Good afternoon. It's been quite some time since I've been here, but it's certainly good to see everyone. On May 19th this year, we will observe a very special holy day. It is a holy day that is, in one sense, the birthday of the New Covenant, the New Testament Church. And it's a day that always falls on a Sunday. We call it the Day of Pentecost. Now, I said that this holy day always falls on Sunday, but there are those and have been those down through the centuries who would take issue with that. For example, the Jews today observe Pentecost on the fixed calendar date of Sivan 6. That is to say, the third month of the Hebrew calendar, the month of Sivan or Sivan, and on the sixth day. And they figure this by counting from the morrow after the annual Sabbath, the first high day or holy day of the days of unleavened bread, counting 50 days from that day, and they come out with Sivan 6. From various historical documents that have been handed down to us, it does appear that the Pharisees of Jesus' day also observed a Sivan 6 Pentecost. That is to say, they would begin counting on the morrow after the first high day Sabbath of the days of unleavened bread, would number 50 days on the 50th day, regardless of what day of the week it was, Sunday or some other day, they would observe Pentecost. Now, the Pharisees were not the only ones to observe Pentecost. That was not the only way to observe Pentecost in the time that the Pharisees basically ruled the religious life of the people of Palestine, of that area of the world. The Sadducees also observed Pentecost, but they observed it according to a different system of counting. They counted from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that fell within the days of unleavened bread, just as you and I do, and they always came out to a Sunday. And then there were the Essenes. The Essenes, I am given to understand, if I understand correctly the documents that I have read, had a special calendar. They didn't even use the solunar calendar, the Hebrew calendar that was in use by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and those who worshiped God at the temple in Jerusalem. They had their own solar calendar, and as I understand it, the Feast of Unleavened Bread each year fell at a certain time, and it was adjusted in such a way so that the last day of the days of unleavened bread would be on a weekly Sabbath. And the Essenes would count from the last Sabbath. The last high day of the days of unleavened bread would number 50 days, and so their Pentecost came out on a fixed calendar date as well as on a Sunday. Now then, those of you who have been in the church for any number of years, who were in the Worldwide Church of God before 1974, will recall that there was a time when the church observed a Monday Pentecost. And this was based on an erroneous method of counting. And of course, in 1974, that error was corrected. And we began to, in that year, observing Pentecost on a Sunday. That is, the 50th day from the day after the weekly Sabbath that is associated with the days of unleavened bread. But the controversy over which day to observe Pentecost did not end with the correction of our method of counting back in 1974. In fact, in more recent years, it seems that the controversy has arisen again, this time in a different form. We do still find small groups observing a Monday Pentecost, but it seems that the most vocal people concerning this issue of which day to observe Pentecost are those who advocate a Sivan 6 Pentecost. They're writing various documents and they're telling us that we need to repent, that we need to change the way we count Pentecost, and that we need to adopt the method that the Jews currently use, which is apparently the same method that the Pharisees in the time of Jesus used in counting to Pentecost. And that is that we need to begin the count on the morrow after the high day Sabbath, numbering 50 days, and then coming out to the 50th day, whether it be Sunday or some other day, then that's the way we need to count. So we can see that there has been, and in fact there is, quite a bit of controversy over which day to observe the Feast of Pentecost. Do we count from the first day of the days of unleavened bread, or from the last day of the days of unleavened bread, or from the Sabbath between, or what do we count from? So we see that there is quite a bit of controversy, and has been quite a bit of controversy. If you would turn with me to Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, let's take a look at that and see if we can determine why such a controversy exists. And let's begin with God's instructions concerning Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it's necessary that we understand that first and determine from that which day we do count from. Beginning in verse 4 of Leviticus 23, God says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, which is the month of Abib, or the month of the green ears, which was the time when the first fruits of the barley harvest was ready to be cut and harvested." He says, "On the 14th day of the first month, the month of Abib, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day," now we come to the first Sabbath, annual Sabbath of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, "then the first day you shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." Now, even though it's not called a Sabbath or Shabbat in the Hebrew, it's not called that here, nevertheless, this was an annual Sabbath day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 8, "But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein." So we see that the seventh day also is a Sabbath, an annual Sabbath. So there's the instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It says nothing about the first fruits of the grain harvest, nor does it say anything about the wave sheaf. It does tell us that the first day of the feast is a Sabbath, or is a holy convocation, a high day. And it does tell us that the last day is a Sabbath, or an annual Sabbath. Now continue in verse 9. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, at this point, everyone agrees that the Sabbath spoken of here is a particular day, whether a weekly Sabbath or an annual Sabbath. But everyone agrees that this is talking about a particular day, not a whole week, on the morrow after the Sabbath. But the question before us is, were the Pharisees right in assuming that this Sabbath was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Or were the Essenes right in assuming that this is the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Or were the Sadducees right in assuming that this was the Sabbath of, or during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the weekly Sabbath? So we have that before us. Now, as I read through this instruction, if I were reading this for the very first time, I would not necessarily connect this Sabbath or any of this instruction concerning the wave sheaf with the days of unleavened bread at all. In fact, I would probably think, if I were reading it for the first time, and if you'll just read it and pretend you didn't know anything about what this means and just read it as if it were your first time, you'll probably agree that you would think that this is a description of a one-time event. You think this is just something they were to do, because it says, "When you be come into the land." I would assume that means when those Israelites walked into the land, then they were to do this thing. And it had been a one-time event. But then when you get down to verse 21, you see that it is something that was to be done perpetually. So it is not just a one-time event. From verses 12 through verse 14, God describes the offerings that are to be offered on the day that the sheaf is waved. Then in verse 15, we find instructions for counting to the day of Pentecost. Verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." And again, which Sabbath is he talking about here? First day, last day, or weekly Sabbath? "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. And you shall offer a meat offering, or a new meat offering, unto the Lord." Now the controversy comes in with a dispute over the meaning of this word Sabbath, or Sabbaths. Those who advocate the sixth day, or I should say the fixed date, Sivan 6 Pentecost, claim that this word can be translated week or weeks, and not necessarily Sabbath as in Sabbath day. For example, they claim that if the first high day of the days of unleavened bread is on a Thursday, then you count from the Friday, the morrow after the first day, which means the first week will end on the following Thursday, 7 days. The first week is over, and you begin, you count another 7 days. And finally, after you come to the end of the seventh week, you'll come out on a Thursday. The morrow after the seventh week is Friday. So Pentecost would be on a Friday, according to their reckoning. Now, as I said, if I were reading this instruction for the first time, I would assume that this was a one-time event and that it was to take place at the moment or the very day or the weeks that the children of Israel entered into the land. But verse 21 tells me that this was not to be just a one-time event. Verse 21, Leviticus 23, verse 21. And you shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So it was not a one-time event. This was something that they were to do year after year after year, something that we're to do today. So the problem before us is, which Sabbath do we count from when it says the morrow after the Sabbath? It says unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath. Are we to assume that this means the seventh week, regardless which day of the week it ends? Or what? How are we to count? The Pharisees' way, the Essenes' way, the Sadducees' way, or is there some other way? One thing about all of this, we can logically conclude that this morrow after the Sabbath, when the first fruit sheaf was waved before the Lord, we know that whichever Sabbath he's talking about that we're to count from, we know that it must be one of those Sabbaths during the days of unleavened bread, either the first Sabbath, the high day, the last high day, or the weekly Sabbath within. And we know that because this was the month of Abib, and it was along about this time of the month, along about the middle of the month, which the green ears, and that's what Abib means, month of green ears. The green ears were there that the barley harvest was ready for cutting. Now, I would like to show you how the fixed dates of On 6 advocates justify their position, and then take a closer look at what they claim and see if it agrees with Scripture. We'll see if we're doing it right, or do we need to adjust the way we're teaching this subject. Their first argument is that the word translated Sabbaths in Leviticus 23:15, where it says that seven Sabbaths shall be complete, and the word translated Sabbath in verse 16, where it speaks of the morrow after the seventh Sabbath, can be translated week or weeks. Now, the whole argument depends on this. And they claim that for support that the Jews have always understood it this way, and that we need to understand it the same way. It doesn't necessarily mean Sabbath or Sabbaths, they say it means weeks. Now, so for support of this claim, they go to the Pharisees for authority. And I will agree that it does appear from the historical documents that are available to us today that the Pharisees, or at least the majority of them, did observe a Sivan 6 Pentecost, a fixed date Pentecost in the time of Jesus. Although I will have to add the fact that many historical facts that come down to us, you know, are subject to interpretation. So much of what we call history is merely the compilation of facts and an interpretation of those facts. So much of history, it might be said, is interpreted. So I'm not totally convinced that all of the Pharisees observed a Sivan 6 Pentecost, but due to the evidence that is available, I would have to agree that probably most of them did. Which means that on Sivan 6, in Jerusalem at the temple, that the appropriate sacrifices were being offered on that day as the day of Pentecost. Now, for further support of their claim, they go to the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And they say that the wording of the Septuagint agrees with the Sivan 6 position. And therefore, because the Septuagint, the Greek translation, was in wide use in the first century, it came to be even known as the Christian Bible, and was used very widely among the peoples at that time because, of course, they were, Greek was for all practical purposes a universal language. It was used so widely that they say that this is the correct translation, and that supports their case. I have here with me a 33-page document that a person sent to us recently, and this person advocates a fixed-date Sivan 6 Pentecost, saying that we're doing it wrong. We need to re-examine this subject, and in fact, in some of the things he's written, he's accused us of being too lazy to really look into these things. But in any case, He is claiming that we should be observing a Sivan VI Pentecost, and he spends 33 pages trying to prove his point. On page 32, he says, pages 32 and 33, he says, the Pharisees were unquestionably the religious leaders of the Jewish nation during the time of Christ. They controlled all the aspects of religious life. They were responsible for the system of synagogues throughout Judea and Galilee, and eventually in all parts of the Middle East and Asia Minor. These were the places of weekly Sabbath and annual holy day worship for all Jews. The Messiah worshipped right along the Pharisees, brought alongside the Pharisees on the Sabbath and the high days as well. He never once corrected the Pharisees on the keeping of a holy day. Rather, he told his followers that the Pharisees were in authority, having derived it from Moses himself, and that they were to be obeyed, even if their own personal lives were not pure in every case. You know, that kind of reasoning, that kind of argument reminds me of the Roman Catholic teaching that the Pope is to be implicitly obeyed when he speaks ex cathedra from the so-called Holy See, even if his personal life is, not the best in the world, even if he does have sins in his life. In fact, even if he is corrupt to the very core, as long as he holds that position, he's to be obeyed. I even heard a Roman Catholic priest on one occasion, and this was not one of the modernists, this was a staunch supporter and defender of Roman Catholicism, I heard him say and admit to his belief that probably there are a number of popes from centuries past who are right now suffering in hell because of their personal lives, because they were so corrupt and so filthy and rotten and perverted. And yet, the priest said, but as long as they were in the office of the papacy, they had authority derived from God himself, and they were to be obeyed when they spoke ex cathedra. So this kind of reasoning about the Pharisees, that Jesus teaching the Pharisees to be obeyed seemingly implicitly, reminds me of that kind of reasoning, Roman Catholic reasoning. I guess we can call this Judaic Catholicism or something like that. So I ask, are we to assume that the Pharisees of Jesus' day had that kind of authority? Was it derived from Moses? Or could it be that the Pharisees were wrong in some of their interpretations of the law and in some of their interpretations as to how the law was to be applied to people's lives? Turn with me to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and let's examine the scripture that the Sivan VI advocates emphasize in their attempt to establish that the Pharisees were right in their observation of the day of Pentecost on Sivan the 6th. Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, then spake Jesus to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not you after their works, for they say and do not. So the argument goes something like this. A, Jesus said, whatsoever the scribes and Pharisees bid you observe and do, then that you observe and do it. Whatever they bid you do. B, the scribes and Pharisees said, observe Pentecost on Sivan the 6th, the fixed date of Sivan the 6th. C, therefore, because Jesus said do what they said do, and because they said do it on Sivan 6th, we should be observing Pentecost on Sivan 6th. And when you add to that the fact that Jesus never did, or at least we have no record of Jesus ever correcting them on this matter of Pentecost, then it seems to be a pretty tight case. It seems to be a pretty solid case that these people come up with, that we should, in fact, be observing a Sivan 6 fixed date Pentecost. But the question is this. When Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and when he told this group of who were assembled about him that they were to do whatever the scribes and Pharisees told them to do, then did he mean everything that they said to do? Did he mean that they had some kind of infallible teaching authority derived from God himself or derived from Moses? Did he in any way suggest that there would be no mistakes, that they couldn't possibly misunderstand some of the principles of God's law or some of the instructions as found in God's law? Is that what he meant? Again, this is kind of like some kind of Judaic papacy that some people apparently think when they read that Jesus said that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Well, go back to Matthew, the 15th chapter, Matthew chapter 15. And let's see an example of how Jesus dealt with certain of the teachings of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beginning in verse 1, "Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." Now, what is this tradition of the elders? Well, it's the oral law, so-called. The oral law. Some of you have heard of that. There are some ultra-Orthodox Jews today who believe in it, believe that the traditions of the elders or the oral law was passed from Moses, of course, passed among the elite down through the ages. So the Pharisees put the oral law, so-called, on a level virtually equal to the written law of Moses, the Torah. So he's questioning the disciples concerning the oral law. They're questioning Jesus concerning his disciples. Verse 3, "And he answered and said to them, Why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" Now the tradition he is speaking of here has to do with Corban, which was an offering of money, which was in addition to the ordinary tithes and offerings. But this was additional to that. And the Pharisees, of course, for their own glory, because they wanted to be seen of men, would offer this extra offering. And Christ is saying here that you do this even though, in some cases, your parents could use that money. They're poor, they need food, they need clothing or whatever. Nevertheless, you give it and say, it's Corban. Verse 4, "For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother." This is Jesus saying, explaining to them what the weightier matters of the law is, what they are. "Honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father and mother, let him die the death." Now, he's quoting right out of the law of Moses, and he's quoting to those who apparently sit in Moses' seat. And he's explaining to them that they do not properly approach the law. They do not properly apply the law. So I ask then, when he said the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, could he have possibly been saying that whatever, everything they do, that they're right? Obviously, he didn't mean that. But he goes on to say, verse 4 again, "For God commanded, saying, Honor your father and your mother. He that curses father and mother or mother, let him die the death. But you say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, or it is Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me," meaning anything of mine that you might have been helped by has been given to God. You know, a very righteous statement. And Jesus goes on to say, by doing this, in verse 6, "You honor not your father and your mother." And the expression, "he shall be free," in the King James is in italics, indicating that it was not in the original. And he goes on to say, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." So he's saying to the Pharisees that this oral law, that the tradition of the elders, that they put on an equal par with the written law of Moses, leads them into false teachings, leads them into a false application of the law. "You hypocrites," he says in verse 7, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draws nigh to me with their mouth, and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Now, it's interesting that this prophecy of Isaiah, Jesus applies directly to the Pharisees of his day. He said Isaiah was speaking to you when he said this, or speaking about you. In verse 9, continuing, quoting Isaiah's prophecy, "But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Now, you think about that for a while. When Jesus said that the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and that the people were to observe and do whatsoever the scribes and Pharisees said that they were to observe and do, he obviously did not mean that his followers who were to do everything that the scribes and Pharisees who taught for doctrine the commandments of men, he didn't teach them, he obviously didn't mean that they were to do every single thing that the scribes and Pharisees taught. Verse 10, "And he called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand, not that which goes into the mouth, meaning a few grains of dirt if it happens to be on your hand, and when you're eating the bread it picks it up, just like I'm sure most of us when we were children recalls having eaten a peanut butter sandwich or something. You look down and see little black smudges all over the white bread, and you go ahead and eat it anyway. It's not going to hurt you. You're not going to be defiled. God in heaven is not looking down at that and declaring some kind of great spiritual transgression. So he says, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, meaning blasphemies and gossip and slanders and so on. This defiles a man. Then came his disciples and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? What did Jesus do? Did he say, why, they sit in Moses' seat. We don't want to offend them. Well, they protect the law. They tell us how to keep the law. We've got to have those Pharisees. Let's not offend them. Now, notice what he says. He answered and said, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. And these were the people who sat in Moses' seat and who had all authority concerning the law, right? He says that these were plants that his heavenly Father had not planted. One thing's for sure, they planted themselves in Moses' seat, didn't they? And they attempted to tell the people how to interpret the law. So then again, are we to assume that these people whom the heavenly Father had not planted had absolute authority when it came to matters concerning the proper application of God's law? Well, of course not. Jesus goes on to say, in verse 14, let them alone, meaning don't have anything to do with them. Pay no attention to them. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. Does this mean they're blind in everything else? But certainly not in the way they figured Pentecost. Well, that's an erroneous reasoning, as we can all clearly see. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. Now, surely those who sat in Moses' seat knew more than anybody else on how to properly keep the Sabbath. Wouldn't you think so? If you turn to Matthew, the 12th chapter, let's see another way, another example of how Jesus dealt with the scribes and the Pharisees whom he sat in Moses' seat. Matthew 12 and verse 1, at that time Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, meaning the grain, the grain fields, and his disciples were anhungered and began to pluck ears of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, behold, your disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. Now here these people who sat in Moses' seat said it's not lawful. Does Jesus say, what did he do? Did he say, okay, you disciples, come on, get out of that field. You're supposed to obey the scribes and the Pharisees because they know what they're talking about. They have the authority that was handed down from Moses. Is that what he did? Well, verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungered and they that were with him? How he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. So Jesus says his disciples were guiltless. The Pharisees said they were guilty. Whose interpretation of the law weighs heaviest in your mind? Well, of course, we know that Jesus is the person who gave the law. He's the one who tells us how to observe the law. And certainly, it's his concepts that he taught, that he lived by, the example he set for his disciples, were certainly far superior reflected a far superior understanding of the law than what the Pharisees taught. Jesus warned his disciples of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And if you would just read the 23rd chapter, the whole 23rd chapter of Matthew, and see what Jesus did, how he described the Pharisees, what he said about them, then you can see very clearly that he didn't ascribe to these people authority derived from Moses that was to be implicitly obeyed, for he called them vipers, a generation of serpents, or a generation of vipers. He said they were fools and blind, leaders of the blind. And he said they encompass land and sea to make one single proselyte, and then when they make that proselyte, they make him twofold more a child of hell than themselves. So obviously, Jesus did not mean that the Pharisees had some kind of virtually infallible teaching authority that had been handed down from Moses. Now back to Matthew 23, let's see what Jesus did mean. Again, verse 2, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, And notice that he says scribes and Pharisees. And actually, most of the Pharisees of that day were lay people. They were not teachers. They were not looked upon as having authority to teach. Most of the Pharisees were considered lay members or lay people, lay persons within Judaism. But some of the Pharisees were scribes, and the scribes were known as lawyers. They were the teachers of the law, the ones who transmitted the scriptural text and the ones who sat in judgment in various cases when people had problems and they'd come together and render a judgment, usually from the law. So they spent much of their time in teaching and in judicial matters. And Jesus is simply telling the people, and most commentators, or many commentators, feel that when he says scribes and Pharisees, he's really talking about those Pharisees who were scribes, not all the Pharisees, because, as I say, many of the Pharisees were lay persons and were not teachers of the law at all. But Jesus is simply telling the people surrounding him that when the Pharisaic scribes render judicial decisions that are in agreement with the law of Moses, and many times such decisions were in agreement with the law of Moses, then they should follow the course that is laid out by those Pharisaic scribes. He goes on to say in verse 3, "All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not you after their works, for they say and do not." Now Jesus' point of emphasis here is not that the scribes and the Pharisees have authority. That's not the point of emphasis. What he is emphasizing, his main point, is that these people say the right things, at least in many instances. They could stand up and read from the scriptures. They could render judgments based on the scriptures. And many times, perhaps most times, those judgments were right. But what he's saying, his main point, is that these people say the right things but don't do them. They're hypocrites. And that is his main point. He's not trying to reveal some kind of principle that's to be applied to the church down through all ages, that the scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, and we've got to study the Talmud now to figure out how we're supposed to be observing all these things. That's ridiculous. Now, there is a certain tradition that may have begun with the Pharisees. The scholars are not certain as to the origin of this tradition. And this tradition has to do with the meaning of the day of Pentecost. There came a point in time, and again, perhaps it was during the time of the Pharisees, but there came a point in time when the day of Pentecost came to be regarded as a commemoration of God's appearance in Sinai and the giving of the law. So I'm sure that most of us in this room have heard that before. And it may be true, and in fact, I like it. I like the idea that the law was given on Pentecost, later the Holy Spirit was given. You see how the two could connect together. But truth to tell, that is something you do not find in the Bible. Turn with me to Exodus, the 23rd chapter. I'd like to show you that the Bible does not emphasize any such thing. In fact, it does not even say any such thing, that the day of Pentecost was to be a commemoration of the giving of the law, just as Passover, the days of unleavened bread, was to be a commemoration of the Exodus. Rather, we find throughout the Scriptures emphasis on the fact that the day of Pentecost was a harvest festival. If you turn to Exodus, the 23rd chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 14, and notice the emphasis on the fact that this is a harvest festival. God says, "Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it you came out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest." He's talking about the day of Pentecost. "The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field. And the feast of ingathering," meaning tabernacles at the end of the year, "which is in the end of the year, which thou hast gathered, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field." Now turn to Exodus chapter 34. Let's see this same emphasis. Chapter 34, verse 22, "And you shall observe the feast of weeks." Why does it call it the feast of weeks? Well, we've already seen that. You're going to be counting off a certain number of weeks. Weeks unto what? Unto harvest, or weeks of harvest. So it says, "You shall observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end." So here again we find emphasis on the fact that the day of Pentecost was a harvest festival. In Numbers chapter 28, if you would turn there, let's look at verse 26. Numbers chapter 28 and verse 26. Also in the day of the first fruits. Here again you have emphasis on a harvest. When you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out. The weeks of counting, 7 weeks of harvest is what it's talking about. You shall have an holy convocation, you shall do no servile work. And then finally in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 9, God says, 7 weeks you shall number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn or to the grain. So when we put all these scriptures together, and in fact everything else that the Old Testament tells us about the day of Pentecost or this feast of harvest, then we find very clearly that the giving of the law is never mentioned or never connected with this day. Rather, we find that this day is connected with the harvest. It is clearly a harvest festival. Now, I'd like to read an interesting statement from the Encyclopedia Judaica from the article entitled Shavuot, which is the Jewish term for Pentecost. This article states, "It is possible that the Pharisees insisted that Shavuot be observed on a fixed day because they wished to affirm that the festival commemorated the Sinaitic Theophany, which is God's appearance in Sinai when he gave the law, which occurred on the 50th day after the Exodus, following the general Pharisaic belief in the oral Torah reaching back to Moses, which the Sadducees denied, and because a purely agricultural festival had little meaning for the town dwellers who made up the Pharisaic party." Now, this is telling us that the Pharisees may have opted, and this is speculative, but it's a Jewish source too, and I thought that was interesting, that they may have opted for a fixed date Sivan 6 Pentecost for primarily two reasons. Number one, they may have been the first to regard Pentecost as a commemoration of the giving of the law from Mount Sinai. And of course, when you commemorate an event like that, you don't do it on a day that moves about, like the Pentecost we observe does. You do it on a fixed calendar date. So that's the first one of the reasons the Pharisees may have opted for a fixed date. Number two, these people were mostly town dwellers. And they're like many of the ultra-Orthodox Jews you find today who cannot really relate to the Israelites of old. They never got their hands down in the dirt. They never put calluses on their hands or had sweat roll off their brow as they worked in the field and labored all day and hoped and prayed for rain in due season and waited for those crops to mature and waited for the harvest. So a harvest festival meant very little to people who dwelt in the cities like this. So naturally they would tend to give it some other significance rather than harvest significance. And gradually over time they gave this day historical significance and transformed it into a commemoration of God's appearance in Mount Sinai and of the giving of the law. So, in view of what Jesus has to say about the Pharisees, and in view of this inference from a Jewish source, can we really trust Pharisaic interpretations of the law, even if they have been handed down to us in the Talmud and through the writings of Josephus and through other historical sources? Can we look at those, and even if they do advocate a Sivan 6 Pentecost and they do interpret Leviticus 23 in such a way as to find a Pentecost coming out on the fixed calendar date, can we trust their interpretations? Well, obviously, we cannot. I think we all see that very clearly. Now, what about the Septuagint? The second claim that people, these Sivan 6 advocates make, is that the Septuagint seems to support the Pharisaic position that Sivan 6 is the correct date for Pentecost. So that is to say, the fixed date of Sivan 6 is correct. I would like to read again from the 33-page document and let an advocate of the fixed date Pentecost explain his position regarding the Septuagint. And remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. On page 11, the writer explains that the Septuagint was quoted by the New Testament writers. He points out that it became known as the Old Testament of the Christians, and Of course, it is not difficult for us to understand why this is the case, is because the Greek language was so widely spoken. All those multitudes of Gentiles who came into the church in the early centuries, and far as that goes, many of the Jews didn't understand the Hebrew scriptures, so naturally they would rely on the Septuagint. So it's easy to understand why it was set in such wide use. But then this author on page 11 goes on to say, and notice how the Septuagint version translates this passage in Leviticus 23. Quoting Leviticus 23 now. And on the 15th day of this month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread, and the first day shall be in holy convocation to you. Now, he uses an ellipsis at this point and skips over the instructions about the holy convocation on the last day, and I think probably for obvious reasons. And he goes on to a later verse. When you shall enter into the land which I give you and reap the harvest of it, then you shall bring a sheaf, the first fruits of your harvest, to the priest, and he shall lift up the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow of the first day, the priest shall lift it up. Now, you see the point he's trying to make here, that the people in the time of Christ commonly read the Septuagint. Those people who had any access to the Old Testament at all read the Greek translation. And this is the translation they read. On the morrow of the first day. That would tend to suggest that we begin counting on the morrow after the first day of the feast. But if you look at this carefully, it says on the morrow of the first day. It's kind of ambiguous. It could mean you begin counting on the first day after the Sabbath. It's really not clear. But in any case, he goes on to quote, and again he uses an ellipsis to skip certain sections of Scripture, and you shall number to yourself from the day after the Sabbath, from the day on which you shall offer the sheaf of the heave offering, 7 full weeks, until the morrow after the last week, you shall number 50 days. So he's saying that you count weeks and not Sabbaths. And he goes on to say, this is absolutely plain and clear. The correct understanding of when to start counting the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost is the day after the first holy day of the Days of Unleavened Bread. There can be no other possibility. This was the normal Jewish method of reckoning Pentecost each year. It was done in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, and I can say there's no possible way we could know that. He's just speculating here. But anyway, he says, it was done in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, in the time of the Second Temple and continued on by the Pharisees during the Third or Herodian Temple, which is the time of Christ. And it is still the Jewish method today. The Worldwide Church of God and the Church of God International do not keep Pentecost when the Jews observe it. Many are surprised to learn this fact. These organizations have rejected the best knowledge and understanding of this matter and have sided with the Hellenizing Sadducees, who had virtually no influence at all in the religious life of the Jews and are hardly even dealt with in Scripture. You know, it's interesting that he says that we have sided with the Hellenizing Sadducees, meaning that the Sadducees tended to accept the elements, the components of a Greek culture. And yet he's quoting the Greek Scriptures, the Greek Old Testament, the Hellenized Old Testament, if you will. And that was the very... When the Septuagint was compiled, it was the Hellenistic Jews who benefited most from it and who most appreciated it. In fact, it was not well appreciated through all of Judaism because there were certain Jews there who didn't want any kind of Greek element to be in any way incorporated into their daily life. But in any case, I thought that was an interesting point there. He says it was the Pharisees that dominated completely, and they started counting from the morrow after the first day of unleavened bread, not the weekly Sabbath. Pentecost was never designed to be kept on a Sunday every year. It always could fall on different days of the week. Well, have we really rejected the best knowledge and understanding concerning this subject? I would like to read a portion of what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia has to say about the transmission of the Septuagint text. It says, the main value of the LXX, that's the number meaning this number 70, and it refers to the Septuagint, is its witness to an older Hebrew text than our own. But before we can reconstruct this Hebrew text, we need to have a pure Greek text before us and this we are at present far from possessing. The Greek text, he's talking about the Septuagint that we presently have, has had a long and complex history of its own. Used for centuries by both Jews and Christians, it underwent corruption and interpolation, and notwithstanding the multitude of materials for its restoration, the original text has yet to be recovered. The Greek Pentateuch, meaning the law portion of the Septuagint, has survived in a relatively pure form. But everywhere we must be on our guard against interpolations, sometimes extending to whole paragraphs. Not a verse is without its array of variant readings. An indication of the amount of mixture which has taken place is afforded by the numerous doublets or alternative renderings of a single Hebrew word or phrases which appear side by side in the transmitted text. In other words, you have the transmitted text, and then the translators, the scribes who copied it, would write in other words that have the same meaning, or at least according to his interpretation of it, had the same meaning. So you'd have a single word there that had to, where a single word was or would be in Hebrew, you had three or four. Two or three or four, maybe even a paragraph of comments along the way. It's kind of like a commentary. And unfortunately, along the way, as these texts are transmitted or copied from generation to generation or from year to year, as they're copied, the other scribes who copy them, who come along later and copy them, copy in the marginal notes. And so after a while, the original text is lost to us, and we have only the corrupt text. He goes on to say, textual corruption began early, before the Christian era. We have seen indications of this in the letter of Aristeas, which he discusses earlier in this article. And he says, traces of corruption appear in Philo. And then he gives an example of the corruption that is given by referring to one of the works of Philo, where he quotes the Greek text, and he's quoting Genesis 15:15, which says, and speaking, God speaking to Abraham, and you shall go to your fathers in peace, you shall be buried in a good old age. Now the Greek word, which is translated buried in our Bibles, is taphias. If you're reading the Septuagint, or if you're reading a Greek text, the word is taphias. But somewhere along the way, the word traphias, one letter different, got in there. Now, that word doesn't mean buried. It means nurtured. So Genesis 15:15 is rendered, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be nurtured in a good old age. Kind of smacks of the old immortality of the soul, doesn't it? You're going to go to your fathers, you know, wherever they are, down there, up there, wherever. Going to your fathers, and they're going to nurture you. Kind of what the impression you get. And incidentally, according to Josephus and other sources, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, at least many of them, perhaps most of them, did believe in the immortality of the soul. So if we're going with Pharisaic doctrine, it's maybe we ought to go all the way with it or examine the whole lot of the things that they taught. Now, none of this is to say that the Septuagint is of no value. In fact, it is a very valuable document. Smith's Bible Dictionary says, the Septuagint is faithful in substance, but not minutely accurate in detail. And I could say the same thing of many modern English translations of the Bible. I could look at the New English Translation, and I have quoted from it before, and I quote from those sections of Scripture that I think are well-worded and that represent what the original said in a very good way, in a very proper way. However, you find certain areas in the New English Bible where the translators kind of got loose with their use of words. So I think that I can say the same thing. They're not minutely accurate. So it's not that the Septuagint has no value. It's just you have to be careful, because you realize it is a translation, and it does contain interpolation, and it does have alternate readings in the text. You know, I could see how that a Greek-speaking Jew who thought of the weekly Sabbath as the completion of the week could easily translate the expression seven Sabbaths into 7 weeks. That's simple to understand, isn't it? It's easy to understand how in the Greek translation, in the Septuagint, that this word could be rendered the equivalent of the English weeks, because many Jews did think of the Sabbath day as the completion of the week. And so in that sense, the word Sabbath does mean week, or at least it connotes week, because it's the end of a completed cycle of 7 days. But rather than go to the Septuagint with all of its interpolations and variant renderings, we need to go to the Hebrew text, where we find a clear distinction between the word Sabbath and the word week. Turn again to Leviticus 23, and let's see what this text really says. Leviticus 23, verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath." The Hebrew word is Shabbat. I think originally it's pronounced something like Shabbat, but you hear most Jews today saying Shabbat. So the word is Shabbat. "From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Shabbats, same word, shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Shabbat shall you number 50 days. Now, if we all agree that the first Shabbat means a particular day, a holy day, a day of rest, then how is it that we can say, or that anyone could say, that the last 2 Shabbats refer to a week? Well, if you would turn to Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, we're going to see that there is a different word in Hebrew that is translated week or weeks. And the two words, Shabbat, and as we're going to see, the word Shavuah, or Shavuah, however it's pronounced in Hebrew, are not the same. They have two different meanings. Shavuah means week, Shabbat means Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 9, 7 Shavuah shall thou number unto thee, begin to number the 7 Shavuah, or weeks, from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the corn, and you shall keep the feast of Shavuah unto the Lord your God. And if you will check your concordance, you will find that the English translators have been consistent in translating the word Shabbat into Sabbath and the word Shavuah into week. They're two different meanings, two different words. And so it wouldn't make sense, consequently, back in Leviticus 23, that God would use the word Shabbat when he meant Shavuah. Especially when in the same context, he's already used the word Shabbat in reference to a Sabbath. It would just confuse the whole thing. So look again at Leviticus 23. "And you shall count to you," verse 15, "and you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete." And that's the correct translation. Does not mean weeks. "Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now, if you begin with the morrow after a Sabbath, and you count off 7 Sabbaths, and then the morrow after the 7th Sabbath is the 50th day, what was the first day of the count? Had to be a Sunday. There was no question about it. So the morrow after the Sabbath is obviously and clearly the morrow after the weekly Sabbath, not the first high day of the days of unleavened bread, not the last high day of the days of unleavened bread. On page 13 of this 33-page document, the writer states, "The original expression in Leviticus 23:11 says the wave sheaf was to be waved on the morrow after the Sabbath, HaShabbat in the Hebrew. The definite article is used, indicating this. Indicating this is not just any weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath, strongly suggesting that it does indeed refer to the annual high Sabbath." No, it doesn't. Not at all. In fact, the opposite is true. If you'll think about it for just a moment, in Leviticus 23, you find that God describes the days of unleavened bread. He describes a holy convocation on the first day, a holy convocation on the last day. So what do we have there? We have 2 Sabbaths. 2 annual holy days. And then he begins to explain about the wave sheaf, and he says on the morrow after the Sabbath. The very fact that he uses the definite article, HaShabbat, in describing the Sabbath, indicates to me that he has something in mind other than the 2 annual holy days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He must have in mind the weekly Sabbath. So this reasoning is entirely erroneous. The definite article, the use of the definite article in Leviticus 23:11, indicates that it was a weekly Sabbath. So when is the day of Pentecost? Is it the 50th day from the morrow after the weekly Sabbath? No, it's all, or yes, it is. It's always on a Sunday. Let's go to the New Testament and take a look at a rather curious passage of Scripture. If you turn to Acts, the second chapter, Acts chapter 2, and beginning in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now, I want you to notice the expression there. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come." Why didn't it just say, "And on the day of Pentecost"? You know, as you read this, you get the impression, and I got this impression even back before I knew a controversy existed. I wondered, why does it say it that way? Why does it say, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come"? You get the impression that the day of Pentecost had already come, or at least a day of Pentecost had already come, but now it had fully come. And you know, that year, since Jesus died on a Wednesday and the annual Sabbath, annual high day, the first day of unleavened bread was on a Thursday, then that would put the day of Pentecost, Sivan 6, which the Pharisees apparently observed, on the Friday before the day we would observe as Pentecost. So here the writer is saying, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. John Lightfoot, who was a well-known English clergyman and scholar, a biblical scholar, has noted this curious construction in some of his commentaries, and he has suggested that it is worded this way because the Pentecost that Luke has in mind was different from the Pentecost that was traditionally observed by the Pharisees and by Judaism in general back at that time. And I think there's some validity to that argument. If you think about it for a moment, on that year, as we said, Sivan 6 was Pentecost to the Pharisees and to the Jews in general. They had just observed it on a Friday that year, because it came on a Friday that year. Now then, what did those Jews do who were assembled there, who came there to Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Pentecost? And we find in Acts, the second chapter, they'd come from all over the known world, from north, south, east, and west. They were there from everywhere. There were thousands of them there. What did they do as soon as the day of Pentecost was over, the Sivan 6 Pentecost? What did they do? Did they jump in their cars and go home like we do on the last great day of the feast? Get out of there as fast as you can so you can get on the road and get on back? Well, of course, they didn't have cars. They didn't do that. Naturally, since Pentecost was on Friday that day, they stayed over for the Sabbath the next day. They weren't going to travel on the Sabbath. And since a lot of those people were there not only to observe Pentecost, but they were there from all over the known world at that time to see the temple, and undoubtedly to meet some of the great rabbis, maybe even sit at their feet for instructions, and no doubt some of those people had come there not only for Pentecost, but in order to be instructed in the Scriptures from the rabbis. They didn't go right home, they stayed over. So when Sunday came, the true day of Pentecost, they were still there, around the temple, all over the place. Let's read what happened. Verse 2 of Acts 1, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as to fire, and it set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And now hear we every man in our tongue wherein we were born, Perithians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And you know the rest of the story. Many of them were confused. Peter got up and preached a powerful sermon convicting them, and on that same day many of these people were converted. In fact, some 3,000 were baptized on that very day. Now, do you think that it is possible that the tradition of a Sunday Pentecost could have began with a Christian church right then and there? You think about those people going back to their homes. You had thousands of people going back to their homes, now converted members of God's New Testament church, having received the Holy Spirit, having seen the miracles, on the true day of Pentecost. You think that would have had any effect on them religiously? You think they would have just dropped that from their religious life? Or could it be that they carried it back with them? And could it be that since undoubtedly some of these people were there to learn, apparently some of them were young scribes, and they were there to learn, and very probably many of them were teachers, and when they went back to their local synagogues in their own homes, do you think that when they looked at the law of Moses and at the scriptures, that they were able to make the connection between the harvest of grain and the harvest of souls? Well, of course they could. With the help of God's Spirit in their mind, they could see this analogy. And do you think that they might have looked at Leviticus 23 a little bit differently and maybe concluded that since the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, converting thousands on that day, it just might be that the Sadducees and some of these other smaller Jewish sects might have been right all along in their Sunday Pentecost. Well, I don't see how in the world they could have possibly missed it. Even if the main body of Judaism at that period of time was observing a fixed date, Sivan 6 Pentecost, then I'm sure that I don't see how they could have missed the Christian church when the Holy Spirit came on the true day of Pentecost. I don't see how they could have missed adopting that as an ongoing tradition. So in conclusion, I would like to read one final paragraph from this 33-page document that was recently given to me. On page 33, he says, "I have attempted to be as thorough as possible without making this report overly long or tedious." And this is page 33. "There is still much remaining evidence that I have not included. All of it is in favor of the Jewish reckoning for Pentecost. There is simply no defense for a Sunday Pentecost. The church should recognize this fact, repent, and begin immediately to calculate this very special holy day from the first annual Sabbath in the days of unleavened bread, starting with the very next day as the first day of 50 days to be counted. The 50th day is Pentecost." All I can say to that is that if I need to repent, then somebody needs to show me where I'm wrong. And as I have looked at so many documents and letters that have come in advocating a Sivan 6 Pentecost and honestly looking at them, I have yet to find any that have convinced me that we're wrong.